All right, so if any of you have been here in our church for a long period of time, you know the words I am about to say because you've heard me say them a number and number of times. If you are here this morning, we are so glad to see you. We are glad you chose to come out. If you are not here this morning, people on the video, people who will watch this at a later date, we are so glad that you chose not to come out today because if you feel like it is unsafe to make it to church, you should absolutely stay home. We want you to be safe on days where there's snow forecasted, but we as a church, we do not close. We go ahead and stay open because worst case scenario, if everything goes wrong and if we had gotten 24 inches of snow last night, Scott would have gotten in his kayak and rode his way over in the snow to be here to do some kind of singing, some kind of prayer, just in case someone from the community showed up at our regularly scheduled time because they needed to be with somebody. So that is why we do not close. But we never want you to feel like you are being guilted into being here just because the doors are open. So if it is unsafe, please stay home. We will figure it out. But we like to say that anytime we do have a big snow like this, and we'll say it again next week for all the people who did choose to stay home but didn't choose to watch online. Don't know who would do that. But because we want to communicate to you that is a good and a wise decision to take care of yourself and to be safe. So we say that all the time. All right, now moving on to the book of Mark. Let's see a show of hands. How many people remember the first time you heard your mother use a cuss word? How many people remember the first time you ever heard your mother? Okay, apparently, not that you have really great mothers. Great job. My mother is really great as well. What about your? Okay, let me play the other side of this then. Since no one will admit to their mom, how many people remember the first time you heard your dad use a cuss word? Okay, a few more hands on that one. Okay, I think some of us aren't telling the truth on the first one, but there are things in life that do not sync up with our expectations, right? The times that we hear someone use a cuss word that we never would expect in a million years to hear them use a cuss word, or when somebody gives an insult that you're like, man, I never thought I could hear this person be insulting to another person. And that just, it strikes us as this weird counterpoint. God, there's a word for this that's just out of my brain right now. I'm looking to my vocab guy. Juxtaposition. There's the word I'm looking for. This weird juxtaposition against what I expect versus what is reality. And as I was looking for an illustration of that this week, I did come across this.
The trouble with Hooker is that he's got his headquarters where his hindquarters ought to be.
A cold-blooded, calculating, unprincipled usurper without a virtue.
He's a nice guy, but he played too much football with his helmet off.
Ronald Reagan doesn't dye his hair. He's just prematurely orange.
Garfield has shown that he's not possessed of the backbone of an angleworm,
a non-entity with side whiskers.
His whole life has been one continued insult to good manners and to decency,
a slur upon the moral government of the world.
He can compress the most words into the smallest ideas better than any man I have ever met.
Why, this fellow don't know any more about politics than a pig knows about Sunday.
I have only two regrets. I didn't shoot Henry Clay, and I didn't hang John C. Calhoun.
A blind, bald, crippled, toothless man who is a hideous hermaphroditic character with neither the force and fitness of a man nor the gentleness and sensibility of a woman.
It strikes me that there was a period of time in politics where we did not expect politicians to be insulting towards one another. But then when you actually go back and do the research, you find out, no, it's apparently always been this way. It has always been such that these politicians have leveled these insults to each other. It's just weird to hear it coming from like Abraham Lincoln, who we think of as this sage and noble man. To have two out of those be from him was fun to me. Anyway. We're going to see someone deliver an insult today that might catch us a little off guard. And I know for many, has caused some consternation as they read the passage that we're in today. We're going to be in Mark chapter 7. And the interesting thing is that this one actually appears in Matthew as well. So this was an important enough moment that it ends up being listed in more than one gospel. But if you've not been with us in the book of Mark up till now, here's what we've been looking at. The fact that this is a book, a letter, or not a letter, but a book written by John Mark, someone who does seem to have traveled with Jesus, but more often spent time with Peter. And that's why we generally think that this is the story of Peter, or the gospel of Peter, as Peter tells his tale of the time that he spent with Jesus, as he gives his account and his first-person point of view of the time that he spent with Jesus. Mark traveled with Peter and very likely served as his scribe as they recorded this, which is how Mark's name gets attached to the gospel. This is written primarily to a Gentile audience, and that's really going to come out in some big ways today. It's going to be very clear to us that Mark is writing to a Gentile audience because he has to stop and explain customs and traditions to an audience that would not have understood it otherwise. And in fact, the insult that I referenced is going to be one of those things that doesn't get explained to us, the Gentile audience, and because of that is why it seems to sit as a weird juxtaposition to us. And the Mark's question that he is answering all throughout this book is the question of who is Jesus? And the fun part is that next week, as we reach the center of the book, we're going to see Mark's ultimate answer to this question. But all through the book, he has been giving us different people's perspectives, from demons to Romans to even some of the apostles, and even his own opinion as to who this Jesus guy is. But he's ultimately driving to the question that Jesus asks, which is, who is Jesus to you? Because we know that the truth is Jesus is the Son of God. We know that he is a person, part of the Trinity, who was born 100% man, 100% God, lived a sinless life, died on a cross for us so that we could have a restored relationship with God. And we know that nothing that we think about Jesus changes that fundamental truth. But how we think about Jesus and how we think about the question of who is Jesus and how we interact with that does change how we are going to live our life in relationship with Jesus. So it's an important question for us to answer. So with that in mind, we're going to jump into chapter 7. And chapter 7 starts like this. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. So the Pharisees are watching Jesus closely at this point, right? They are tracking his every move, and they have developed this sensitivity, looking for any way that they can trap him, any way that they can get Jesus. And one of the things that they notice is that while the Jewish people as a whole would wash their hands before they eat, Jesus' disciples didn't. They left them unwashed, and therefore they were defiled or unclean. And the Pharisees are going to take a real issue with this. It says, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. This is one of the first places in this passage where we're going to see Mark stop in the middle of telling his story, or in the middle of telling Peter's story, and say, I need to explain some stuff to you. He says, look, you may have met a Jew in your life. He's saying this because he's talking to a Gentile audience. And you may have noticed that they do things differently. This hand washing is one of those different things that they do. It explains no Jew would ever eat unless they had properly washed their hands first. They don't eat unless they've taken care of their hands because they need to be clean before they eat. But he does point out here that they're not doing this according to the scriptures, because anytime they're doing something according to the scriptures, especially if Christ is doing something according to the scriptures, the gospel writers tend to make a very big point about the fact that he did this according to the scriptures. That's actually the phrase that's used all throughout scripture. And Jesus did such and such, and the apostles did such and such according to the scriptures, according what had been prophesied in the scriptures. What Mark says here is that this hand washing that they're referring to, this hand washing that the Pharisees were getting a bee in their bonnet about, was actually holding to the tradition of the elders. It was something that had been passed down from generation to generation just based on tradition, not according to the scriptures. And when they come to from the marketplace, they don't eat unless they wash. And then he says there's other traditions they do too. You probably have seen them do this, washing cups, washing pots, copper vessels, dining couches. This is Mark saying, hey, Gentile audience, I just wanted you to understand what's about to take place. So that's why I'm saying to you, my Gentile audience, this is why Mark put this in here, so that we can know what's about to take place. says, and the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, this is Jesus, they're asking Jesus this, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but they eat with defiled hands? The Pharisees asked them, Jesus, your disciples are not following our traditions. Why is that? Your disciples are not following our what we traditionally do. What is our custom? Why are you letting this happen? This is not a good thing. The reality is tradition does play an important role in our lives. I know that especially in the recent 10 to 20 years, the church has started to push back on traditions. For a long period of time, traditions were held in such a way that, I mean, there's one of my favorite books that I have on my shelf is How to Eat a Sacred Cow. And for a long period of time, traditions were the highest thing in any church. You did not mess with traditions. And we spent the last 10 to 20 years as churches as a whole starting to push back against that, starting to kill sacred cows, starting to move away from traditions. And there's some value in that. But there is also value in tradition, right? There are still things that we do that help us remember who's come before, remember the work that's been put in before, and helps us to remain connected to the truths that establish those traditions in the first place. And the Pharisees are getting justifiably upset in the fact that tradition is being violated. Their problem is they're not getting upset for the right reasons of that. And we're going to see that here in just a second. So they're up and mad because they're not washing their hands. And he says to them, well, did Isaiah prophesy? Sorry, let me do this with better intonation because this is very important. As he said to them, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You teach the commandment of God, and you hold to the tradition of men. He says is, we can go all the way back to Isaiah to see that this problem has existed for a long time, and he has actually prophesied that you, Pharisees, were going to exist in direct opposition to me, the Messiah. He says, and here's what it's going to look like. It's going to look like this, that you honor me with your lips. You talk about God all the time. But in your heart, you don't actually care about the things of God. If that doesn't sound like fighting words to you, let me tell you, to a Jewish Pharisee who dedicated their entire life to being honoring to God, to making God the number one focus in their life, to tell them that they're hypocrites who only honor God with their lips and have no honor for God in their heart, those are fighting words. Jesus is not being nice here. As you worship me, you talk about all day long how good I am and how good God is, but when it comes to actually doing the things that are important, you would rather teach the things that you think are important rather than the things that God thinks are important. You'd rather focus on the things that you think we should be doing as a synagogue, as a group of Jewish believers, not the things that God thinks we should be doing as a synagogue, as a group of Jewish believers. Because you leave the commandments, the things that are actually important in Scripture, you don't pay attention to those. Instead, you hold to these laws and these rules and these traditions that you've put together. The problem is not that you have traditions, it's that you've taken your traditions and put them higher than or in place of the commandment of God. When we do that, we turn our traditions into an idol, and idolatry is sin. He continues, he says, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. This is the first time we're going to see Jesus basically lay out an insult. What he says is to religious leaders, this would be like walking into a gathering of church pastors or a gathering of Catholic bishops or any kind of religious gathering of church leadership and saying, you guys have rejected Scripture and only care about doing things your way. In this case, it is true, but it does not make it any less insulting. This would have made them fighting mad, and we see that it does. Because Jesus is saying, look, you've got this all wrong. Now, is Jesus saying that washing their hands before they eat is wrong? No. No, washing their hands before they eat is a good idea. Kids, if you're here this morning, you're hearing me say this. Let me tell you, washing your hands before you eat, good idea. Go ahead and do that every single time. But don't do it because you think it's more important than God is. And don't do it because you think it's more important than the things that God has taught us to do. It is a good idea. It is not more important than the commandments of God. And what he's saying to them is, you have got this entirely out of whack. You are more worried about whether or not my disciples are washing their hands than whether or not you are following the commandments of God, and that's not okay. Now, if someone came and leveled this at me, my first question for them would be this: prove it. Tell me. Give me one example of something that I am doing that is rejecting the commandment of God in order to follow my own traditions. And Jesus doesn't even give them the time to answer that question. He says, for Moses said, and Moses would have been a highly respected character for them. He says, when we see in Scripture, Moses says, honor your father and mother. That's the commandment. He says, and whoever reviles father and mother must surely die. This is the commandment. Honor your father and mother. If you don't honor your father and mother, you're going to die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is given to God. Another opportunity here where Mark is explaining a Hebrew concept to the Gentiles he's writing to. It says, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is given to God. Then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do. See, in the Jewish culture at this period of time, there was this idea that you should be taking care of your father and mother. When they get too old, there was not a retirement plan or program the way we have today. So it was the kids' responsibility to care for mother and father when they got old. And in what Jesus is saying here is that the Pharisees, the leaders in Israel at this point, had come up with this tradition, and it was called Korban. And this is also good. This is a tradition whereby they would take a portion of their goods, a portion of their money and their property and things like that, and set it aside that is given to God. It's similar to, but not the same as, when we give our possessions, our money, our things to the church as a free will offering. And once that's done, we can't access that anymore because we give that to the church to use for God. Right? They're doing the same thing. They're giving a portion. That's good. That's a good thing. But what the Pharisees were encouraging was to take these things and to take a majority or all of my things and give it as korban to the church because they were Pharisees. They had access to the things that were set aside for God as korban. So they could take their things that were theirs to do with as they please, give it to the church as korban, or give it to the synagogue as korban, and they still had access to it. But what that meant was they could only spend it on themselves or on the things of the synagogue or the things of God. They couldn't use that any longer to care for their parents. They could no longer use that to care for father or mother. This is not scripture. This is tradition. And what he's saying is, by putting this tradition in place whereby the Pharisees had the access to do this, they have nullified, that's a word I made up on the spot, nullified the commandment of Scripture to honor father and mother so that they can honor this tradition of giving to the church. Giving to the synagogue. This is not okay. Jesus is making it very clear. This is not okay. The commandment, honor your father and mother, is more important. But then he throws this phrase here at the end, and many such things you do. This is just one example where the Pharisees are doing this. We see it throughout Scripture. We see it right here. They are doing this in a number of different areas where they are elevating their traditions, their practices, their customs higher than the Word of God. And Jesus is making it very, very clear that that is not okay. Says, and he called all the people to him again, and he said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. So Jesus is bringing this full circle back to where the Pharisees started. They were focused on the hand washing, and he says, you've got the traditions out of whack. Because in reality, end of the day, when we look at it, there's actually nothing outside your body that's going to defile you as a human being. There's nothing you can eat. There's nothing you can touch. There's nothing you can take into your body that can make you ceremonially, spiritually unclean. It's the other way around. It's what comes out of a person. It's what comes out of you that defiles you and causes a problem. We talk about this all the time in our pastor, the pastor sessions, when we get down to the point where we're trying to pick through scripture and see what the proper practice of a teaching is. So often the question comes back to not what is the right action, but what is the right heart? What is the right inside regarding that action? And then we start working on how do we have the right heart attitude. What's interesting is the disciples don't get it. I love their question here. When he entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And if you're like me and you're reading along and you were getting ready for this week by reading ahead in the passage, you probably asked the same question I did when I got to verse 17. What parable? Jesus hasn't told a parable. There's no parable at this point in the story. What are the disciples talking about? And I think what it's showing us is that the disciples don't understand what just happened, because the disciples are also Jewish men. They're also people who understand that if I eat the wrong thing, it's going to make me unclean. Jesus just said something that makes no sense. So the disciples default to, Jesus said something that doesn't make any sense to me. Must be a parable. Those two things have been connected up till now. Every time Jesus has shared a parable, we haven't known what's going on. Jesus has just said something. We don't know what's going on. Must have been a parable. So Jesus, explain to us the parable that you just told. And he says to them, oh, then are you also without understanding? Do you also not get this? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him, since it enters into not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? And thus he declared all foods clean. Jesus says, I wasn't telling a parable. I was speaking plainly. I said that whatever goes into you can't make you unclean. There's nothing you can eat. There's nothing you can take into your body that will defile you. It's all about your heart and what comes out of your heart. That wasn't a parable. I was speaking very plainly. And then Mark here adds this really fun parenthetical at the end. That is not me. I did not add this parenthetical. That is Mark putting this in here. It says, thus he declared all foods clean. What he's saying is that Jesus was already, at this point in his ministry, preparing the Jewish people for the shift that was about to come. He is already declaring to them, look, the food that you eat is not the thing that makes you unclean. I know that has been our tradition. That is even scripture, that if you eat certain foods, they will make you unclean. Jesus is already saying that is no longer going to be the case. We are already going to be making the shift. The interesting thing is in the New Testament, the person that first comes to plainly and cleanly is Peter. There's another reason why we think this is likely his gospel. Because it's Peter too, he ultimately, in the book of Acts, sees the vision of a sheet being lowered down with all types of animals on it and all types of unclean animals. And in that passage, where we read about this dream that Peter has, God tells Peter, go and eat. He's telling him to go eat these unclean animals. And Peter's response is, no freaking way. I will not do it. These are unclean animals. I cannot eat unclean animals. I will not do it. So God has to tell him again, the next night with a different dream, he lowers down this sheet of unclean animals. He goes, go eat. And Peter again goes, no, I will not do it. That is against the law. That is against what I have been taught. That is against my tradition. I cannot eat these animals. And he has to do it a third time. A third time he has the dream where God lowers down this sheet. And a third time he says, go and eat. And Peter a third time tells God, no, I will not do it. Those animals are unclean. To which God replies in his dream, do not call unclean what I have called clean. And it is a statement not just on the food that they eat, although it's certainly that, but in that moment, God is also telling Peter that the Gentiles are now clean. The Gentiles now have the opportunity to come to faith. The Gentiles have access the salvation and the gospel. But all of that starts all the way back here in Mark chapter 7. When Jesus says, look, there is nothing that you can eat, there's nothing that you can drink, there's nothing on this planet that you can take into your body that is going to make you unclean. What makes you unclean is the things that are already inside of you, the things that are already defiling you from the inside out. And he gives this example. He says, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery. All these things, all these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. At least that's how I like to read the verse. Because verse 22 makes it a lot more uncomfortable, right? It's very easy for us to focus on verse 21. But verse 21 is really easy to say that's what other people do. So from within, out of the heart of men come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery. But as soon as I take that step into verse 22, it's a little more painful. Coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person. You see, it's easier for me to look and say, look, I have never committed adultery. Right? I've never committed adultery in my life. Check. I'm a good person. But then when I move into verse 22 and I'm like, oh, but coveting, envy, those things definitely might, I might have done those. And Jesus puts these side by side. Murder, I've never murdered anybody. I know I have not murdered anybody. Therefore, I'm a good person. But what about wickedness? Slander? Have I never slandered? Have I ever said a bad thing about somebody else that they didn't deserve? Probably. And by probably, I mean definitely. What about theft? I've never actively stolen from somebody that I know of. But have I ever treated them with pride? Have I ever deceived anyone? Have I ever coveted or been envious of the thing that they owned? See, what Jesus is saying here is it's not just the big things, it's all the things, all the little sins, all the things that we have in our heart that make us sinful human beings by nature. Those are the things that corrupt us from the inside out. And it's the big and the small. They're the things that make us who we are. They're the things that we ultimately need to surrender to Him, to let Him have complete control. From there, he rose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. So he has this whole throwdown, and now we're going to go in a whole different direction. And he tells two stories here at the end of Mark chapter 7. They come rapid fire, but I think you'll see by the time we're done why they're connected. It says he entered a house, and he didn't want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. Because we've seen at this point, everywhere that Jesus goes, people follow. But immediately, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Business as usual, right? Everywhere Jesus goes, people come to Jesus. Jesus goes into a house, doesn't want to be known, but everybody knows he's there anyway. So a woman comes with a little daughter in an unclean, who has an unclean spirit and wants his help. Business as usual, except for one thing. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he says to her, let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. And she answered him, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. And this is where I know a lot of people over the years have struggled because, man, does this seem like Jesus is being mean, right? Like, she has come to him, she has a sick daughter, a daughter with an evil spirit, and she just wants Jesus to heal her daughter. She has seen him do this for countless other people at this point. And what she's saying is, please help my daughter. She's sick. And what does Jesus do? He looks at her and calls her a dog and says, nope, not going to do it. At least that's how it reads to us, right? This would have actually been fairly traditional at this period of time. Dog would have been a term that was regularly applied by the Jews to the Gentiles. It was a fairly common feeling. We read it today in our vernacular as a wicked insult. Like to call somebody a dog is not something you do on a regular basis, which I don't understand because dogs are cute and cuddly. But I know that's because I grew up in America. If you go to other countries, dogs are not as cute and cuddly as they are here. But this is a big insult, right? But in this day and age, this would have just been a normal interaction between a Jew and a Gentile. And in many ways, Jesus is modeling what that culture was doing to itself. Because what's interesting is to see how he reacts to her. Because he doesn't treat her just as a Gentile, but he actually treats her as an individual, which would have been a massive shift culturally. To not just lump her in with all the other Gentiles, but he's laying out, look, I did come first and foremost for the Jewish people. That is clear in his ministry, all throughout his ministry. He comes first and foremost for the Jewish people. So they must be fed first. But her response to this is, yes, Lord, I understand that. I understand your mission. I understand what you're here to do. And your ways are higher than my ways. Yes, I get it. But even us lowly dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. And Jesus' response is remarkable. As he says to her, for this statement, for what you have just said, you may go your way. The demon has already left your daughter. And she went home and found her child lying in bed and the demon gone. Jesus' response is the same as it's been to every person he's healed up to this point. Because of your act of faith, we are going to partner that with the Holy Spirit of God and the power of the Holy Spirit of God and the will of God. And the thing you have requested has been made real. Your faith, your statement of faith, where you submitted yourself to God and said, yes, I understand that's your purpose. We will do things your way. I am placing my trust and my faith in you. Because of that statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. Jesus treats this Gentile woman not with the contempt of the insult that we think we read, but rather with the love and the tenderness and the reaction that he gave to every Jewish person and every Gentile person that had come to him with faith up to this point. Not only have we now seen him declare food clean in this passage, but we've seen him interact with a Gentile woman in the same way that he was interacting with Jewish men and women. And what he's doing is already modeling something that he would ultimately bring to its completion through Peter, that both Jews and Gentiles have access to salvation through Jesus Christ and through their faith. Jesus is already laying down the foundation for this all the way back in Mark chapter 7. And in verse 31 he says, and then he returned to the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee, the region of the Decapolis, and they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hands on him. I only highlight Decapolis here because we had this conversation in Pest of the Pastor a couple weeks ago, and someone asked what this was, and we did a whole bunch of research and realized it is not just a Roman building type. It's actually not a Roman building type at all. It is a region of areas, Deca meaning 10, there were, and Polis meaning cities. There were 10 cities in the area that were all part of this Tyre and Sidon and Decapolis region where they all came together. So I thought because we had the whole conversation there, I would at least point it out when it came back up here. And taking him aside in the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears and after spitting, touched his tongue and looked up to heaven and he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha. Don't know how to say it. Not an English word. That is, be opened. And his ears were opened. And his tongue was released and he spoke plainly. So again, a business as usual interaction for Jesus. He interacts with a blind or a deaf man who has a speech impediment and he heals him. Well, the thing is, we've never seen him heal anybody like this before because Jesus doesn't seem to do things two times the same way throughout the book. Every time there's something different that's going on. And in this case, he puts his fingers in the ears of the deaf man and then spits. Now, if you don't understand Jewish culture, what you might not know is that spitting is actually a fairly common tradition to show disgust or anger at something. In fact, they would have done it coming into contact with Gentiles in that period of time, or even Pharisees who interacted with Sadducees would spit. And this doesn't necessarily mean that they actually spit, like saliva doesn't always necessarily come out, but it is a symbolic gesture showing disgust. So they would be walking down and just, like they don't have to actually spit, they just make the sound, and what it shows is disgust or hatred towards the thing. In this case, I believe that what Jesus is doing here is spitting in disgust for the sin that exists in this world that causes destruction, that causes the very things that cause this person to be deaf, to have the speech impediment. Not that this man's sin caused his deafness. Not that this man's sin caused his speech impediment. But the fact that we live in a fallen, sin-filled world that causes death, destruction, handicaps, etc. Those things he is spitting at and saying that he has hatred for it. And he touches his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed. And he says to him, "Be opened." And his ears are opened. And his tongue was released. And he spoke plainly. Jesus addresses a sin issue of pain, of suffering, of deafness, and removes it, doing an incredible work. Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. They were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." What they're saying here is that they are recognizing in Jesus that he is doing the things that were necessary to be the Messiah. Because there were very specific prophecies in the Old Testament about what the Messiah would do. One of them would be to make the deaf hear, and one of them would be to make the mute speak. Others would be to make the blind see, and to make the dead come back to life. Jesus is doing all the things that he is meant to have done as the Messiah, and they're starting to recognize there's something different about this one. He just doesn't claim to be the Messiah. He's doing the things necessary to prove that he's the Messiah. So what? What does this mean for us? What do we do with these stories? What, like, all this Jewish tradition, all these things that are coming up that Mark has to take time to explain to us, what do we do with it? Well, first, what are you holding on to too tight? What is it in your life that, whether it's a tradition, whether it's a practice, whether it's something that you just like, what is it that you're holding on to too tightly such that it, that thing, is more important to you than following the will of God? What's the thing that is so important that I have to do fill in the blank, or I have to see fill in the blank, or I have to spend time fill in the blank, so much so that I can't not forsake the gathering together with other believers, or I can't honor my father and mother, or I can't treat my spouse with the respect that New Testament teaches me I should treat my spouse. Fill in the blank as to what it is, but what is the thing that we hold on to so tightly that I am forsaking something that is clearly taught in Scripture to do this tradition or to do this thing that I think is important? Because we always need to keep our scriptural commands first and our preferences and our traditions and the things that we think we need to do second. Are you clean or dirty? Because so often we can get it backwards in our brain, the thing that makes us clean or dirty. We can think about the things that we do, the gold stars we have to accomplish, the check marks we need to get on our, and all the while, the outward actions, the outward deeds, the outward things that we're doing aren't doing anything to make us more clean or dirty, but rather we're not paying attention to our heart and the things that are coming from inside of us that are defiling us in spite of how good we're doing outwardly. In spite of how everyone else sees us as this ultra-clean person because they never miss church, they've gotten every gold star that we've ever asked them to get, they must be perfect. Meanwhile, they're being eaten from the inside out by a rot that is caused by our own sinful hearts. Are you clean or are you dirty? And how do you know? Are you willing to be a dog for Jesus? I mean, that is, when this woman is called a dog by Jesus, told this is the plan, this is where we're going, this is what we're going to be doing in our ministry here on earth, she doesn't take offense to that. She doesn't get upset by that. She says, "Okay, I'm on board, but I still, like, I'm more than willing to be on board with your plan. Does that mean we're going to heal my daughter or not?" Like, she doesn't get offended. She doesn't get upset. She just says, "Yeah, okay, Jesus, wherever you want to go, whatever you want to do, I'm on board. Let's make it happen." Do we respond that way? Or are we more apt to hear, "Nope, Jesus, your plan doesn't sound like my plan, so I don't think I'm all that interested in that. I'm going to go my own way because it sounds a lot more comfortable, a lot more easy, and a lot less insulting than what you have for me. I want to be an important person. I don't want to be the dog under the table. I want to be the one who gets all the attention. I want to be the super-duper awesome Christian that everybody loves. I don't want to be the one cleaning up the messes and the scraps." We You willing to be a dog for Jesus, or just the master of the household? And finally, would you be willing to let him spit on you? Not that he spit on the deaf guy, but I still think it was a weird experience for him. He came and said, hey, can you heal me? And Jesus starts sticking his fingers in his ears and spitting and like touching his tongue. Even if you didn't spit on me, I don't know that I want you to spit and then touch my tongue. We'll just not do that today. But would you be willing to let Jesus do it? Are you willing to let Jesus do whatever it takes to heal you? But I'm not talking necessarily physically, but spiritually. Are you willing to do whatever Jesus asks you to do to be right with him? Are you willing to do whatever it is that Jesus is calling us to do to have success as a church? Are you willing to do whatever it is that Jesus has called us to do? Or are we only willing to do it our way on our terms? Because ultimately what we see through these two stories of the Syrophoenician woman and this deaf guy is, it is their faith and their willingness to be fully submitted to Jesus. It is the disciples' faith and willingness to be submitted to Jesus rather than their traditions. These are the things that drive them to the place that God wants them to be. Are we willing to do that today in whatever form that looks like? Or are we set on only doing it our way? Let's pray. God, I know that there are areas in my life where I am sure that these things are true of me. I pray that you will break me of them. And then when I get mad about the fact that you're breaking me of them, I pray that you would fix my broken heart and help me realize that I really shouldn't be mad at you for doing the very thing that I've asked you to do. God, I pray that you would make us a church that prioritizes you and your word and your commands and your desires and your will and your plan higher than our own. God, if we have to be the dogs at your table, that would still be better than being the hero of any story, anywhere, anytime. So God, I would pray for that honor and pray that you would make us excited about doing it. Because Father, you are a great, awesome, wonderful God, and we worship you, we praise you, and we thank you for the opportunity to do so as we sing and joyously just love spending time with each other and spending time with you. In your son's name, amen.